Well, thank you, Rachel. We are going to learn a lot today. Today is the final message in our series that we entitled Turn, The Path to Freedom. And we hope that during this time, as we've been studying, what does it mean for us to turn our hearts, our minds, our lives back to God, or to do what the Bible calls that turning, repent, that we are experiencing the reality of God's freedom and God's joy, that we understand that only when we repent do we get to step into all that God has planned for us. And so for the final message in this series today, we're going to be looking at a few verses in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we're going to be reading in verses 44 through 49. Now, the context of this passage is important for you to know, because we're taking just five verses to take a quick look at today. This is Luke's Resurrection Sunday account. If you read Luke 24, that's what that is about. It's about the day that they came and found that Jesus, who had been crucified, was no longer in the tomb. 3 days after his crucifixion, he was alive. He had been raised from the dead. And his disciples were perplexed. They didn't know what was going on. And Luke 24 records meetings that Jesus had with people after he was raised from the dead. Particularly, it records a lengthy encounter he had with two men on the road to Emmaus, and how he spoke to them through God's word and revealed himself to them. They were so excited about this, they went racing back into Jerusalem to talk to the disciples about the fact that they had seen the risen Jesus. And then Jesus appeared amongst all of them with the disciples and those same men in that upper room and spoke to them again. And then in Luke 24:44, we see Jesus giving them some of his final recorded words in the Gospel of Luke. Luke, of course, is going to pick up that story in the beginning of the book of Acts. But Luke wants us to understand the importance of what Jesus was telling his disciples in that immediate period after his resurrection. So one way to think about the verses we're going to read today is this: if I believe that Jesus is raised from the grave, what does Jesus have to say to me? And what am I supposed to do about that belief in the resurrected Savior? So it reads like this. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he goes on to say, as he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures and says to them that the Christ, that is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Until we are clothed with power from on high. That's something that every Christian should be longing for. But there's three major themes that we want to take a look at today in this passage. As a pastor, as a believer, I have come to realize that we as Christians will not proclaim repentance. We're not going to go out in the world and tell people to repent unless we believe some critical things. And we're not going to believe it's good news or act like it's good news to the world unless we believe that there is a promise that comes with repentance, that there is a necessity that we proclaim repentance, that we've been commanded to do it, and that in fact, without us proclaiming repentance, we can't see people come to saving faith in Christ. And we also will not proclaim repentance as good news if we don't believe that God has given us the power for repentance to occur. So we're going to be looking at the promise of repentance, the necessity of proclaiming repentance, and the power for repentance. Let's see how Jesus addressed that in this passage, in these words that we have recorded from him. Jesus makes some spectacular promises about the nature and work of repentance, but it starts with us understanding a few key background truths. God is not silent. The God of the Bible, the God that we as Christians believe in, is a God who speaks. He speaks through his word. He's spoken through prophets whose prophecies have been recorded. He's spoken through people he has sent out into this world. He's spoken most perfectly through his son, Jesus, the living word of God. And notice how Jesus ties all of that together here as the resurrected Savior. He says to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you." Remember, I've already told you all this when I was with you. And he says, "But remember, what I said wasn't anything particularly new. What I said about myself, about me being crucified and resurrected, and about me dying for your sins and you gaining that forgiveness through me being the sacrificial lamb, that was all just me fulfilling what was written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms." In other words, Jesus says, "I, the living word of God, came into this world to fulfill the written word of God." And therefore, we as Christians can recognize that when God speaks, he speaks in a trustworthy way, that he is speaking truth, that he fulfills all that he says, and we can believe that. In particular, we can believe God's promises of a Savior, and we can believe that those promises of a Savior have been filled in Jesus Christ. In other words, whenever hundreds of years before Christ came, God was speaking through the prophets and through the Old Testament leaders, that he was speaking in such a way that he would say, "All of these things are about something that is going to occur. I'm going to send forth into the world a holy Son of God to live the life you couldn't live and to die an atoning death on your behalf." Jesus reaffirmed this over and over again. He says, "Listen, the words that I'm speaking to you when I'm with you, everything written about me and the law and the prophets and the Psalms, it's got to be fulfilled. It has to come to recognition." So we can see that Jesus is a fulfillment of the promise of an unrecognized Redeemer. Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ, spoke of this Redeemer, and he said the Redeemer would grow up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, but the world wouldn't recognize him. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He wasn't particularly attractive, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, in fact, and rejected by men. Well, we know all of that came true with Jesus. He was despised and rejected by spiritual leaders, by his own hometown, by people all around him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him. We didn't value him at all. Well, Jesus fulfilled that completely. We also see that Jesus fulfilled the promise of a suffering Savior, not just an unrecognized Redeemer, but a suffering Savior. Isaiah would go on to say that this Redeemer God would send into the world has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, struck down by God, or smitten by God, afflicted. But he was, in fact, pierced for our transgressions. The reason Jesus went to the cross was to pay the price for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment, or the wrath that brought us peace. Have you understood that Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary for you and for me? And that by his wounds, we are healed. Jesus says, "Listen, you've misunderstood my whole mission because you weren't listening to the promises of God that I would be your suffering Savior on your behalf." And he says, "And the reason you don't recognize me as your risen Savior, the reason you're struggling to believe that I could come out of the tomb, is because you didn't believe the promises of a victorious good news proclaimer, that I wouldn't be defeated by death." Isaiah in chapter 61 has these words that Jesus said would be fulfilled in his life and ministry and would be completed certainly in his resurrection, that the Spirit of the Lord God would come upon him and that God had appointed him to bring the good news to the poor, the good news that your spiritual poverty can be met with God's riches, to bind up the brokenhearted, the people who are hurting over the brokenness and sin of this world. Jesus defeated sin and Satan and death, and so we can go to him trusting that all our wounds, in fact, are healed by his work. And he said that he came to proclaim liberty to the captives, that because he defeated sin and Satan and death, that we're no longer bound to the dominion of sin and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, because our God is holy and sin has to be punished, to bring comfort to all who mourn. So here's what we should be taking away from this. Jesus can, and Jesus alone can and does save everyone who will believe in him. And Jesus is eager for his disciples to get this. Speaking to those two men on the road to Emmaus, he says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory, be revealed to be all that God had intended them to be?" He continues that rebuke when he's speaking to the disciples in the upper room in verse 46. He says, "It is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So what are we to take away from this? The recognition that Jesus is in the business of bringing dead people to life, of taking sinners and setting them free from their bondage to sin, and that he has paid the price for their sins, that he will, in fact, forgive all who will repent. Now, that last word is important, because while we must place our faith in what Jesus has done, we can't separate faith and repentance. We can't say you can come to a saving relationship with Christ without both of these things. Jesus says in verse 47, as he spoke to his disciples, he says that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name. The way that we apply and get the work of Jesus that he has done, the way we get that applied to our lives, the way we get the forgiveness of sins that we so desperately need is through repentance. It's through repentance. So what is repentance? Well, we've been working on a variety of definitions to help us grapple with this huge term. We've come to this core belief here, that repentance is a change of our mind. It's a change of our heart. It's a change of the orientation, the direction of our life. And it's a change to God. In every area of life, we are moving away from godlessness to godliness, making things about God, not about us. And that means it's a turn to God and away from self, away from sin, away from idolatry and false worship of other things, looking for significant security and satisfaction in something other than God. And we looked at this definition last week. Beth Moore helps us out when she says that repentance is a change of mind that results in a transformed attitude that reflects the mind of Christ Jesus, resulting in the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, that mind change has a transforming aspect to our attitudes. And that attitude is a reflection of who Jesus is and what he thinks, and it overflows in things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which means if those things are absent in our lives, then perhaps we haven't really or fully repented. Kind of tacking on to what Beth said there about the reflection of the mind of Christ, Diane Langberg, who works with abuse survivors and works helping confront the church on abuse of power, says this, that repentance means to have another mind about something. It means to have the mind of Christ about the sins committed, and it will include truth about the sin, the events surrounding it, truth about ourselves, and its impact on others. In other words, repentance is about stepping into the truth. It's saying, God, this is what I've done. This is what I've done fully, without excuse. It's the truth about all the events that surrounds it. It's about me. This is who I am. It's not trying to deny or minimize the sin itself. And we acknowledge the impact that sin has on other people. And we do all of that because we've got the mind of Christ towards a particular situation. Now, here is something I said last week, and I'll say it to you again. We will not truly repent if we don't trust Jesus to do fully what he has promised. I'm going to say that again. We will not truly repent if we don't trust Jesus to do fully what he has promised. In other words, if you and I don't believe that God can or will actually forgive us, bind up our broken hearts, set us free, bring us into a place of freedom, if we don't believe he'll do that, we'll find any other path to try and deal with our sin. We'll try self-will, best efforts. We'll try psychology. We may try self-harm. We may try addiction. We may try to numb ourselves out to our brokenness and to our sinfulness. We may just try to be good people or move past it all through experiences. But what we will not do is actually repent. We won't come home to him and ask him to wash us clean, to set us free, to make us new, to orient our life and mind and heart back to him. We will not do any of that unless we believe that Jesus can and will do all that he has promised to do. Melissa referred to this in her wonderful prayer right before we studied God's word together this morning. Here's a wonderful promise. Brothers and sisters, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? How you and I respond to our sins, whether they're petty sins like gossiping or slandering or just complaining, or more serious sins, whether they are moral, ethical sins of significance, how we respond to our sins comes down to whether or not we believe this, that Jesus can and will forgive us, that he can wash us clean, that he can set us free, that he can change us and make us new. Well, John wasn't saying something new either. He was reflecting an old truth recorded in the book of Proverbs. The Bible says there that whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses his sins and forsakes them, that's repents, turns away from them, will obtain the mercy of God. So do you, after we've spent 10 or so weeks studying this subject of repentance, I want to ask you a really important question. Do you believe what Martin Luther said, which is that all of the Christian life is meant to be one of repentance, constantly turning back to God and away from sin and self, away from idolatry? Have you been repenting? Are you repenting in confidence that Jesus will receive you, accept you, love you, that there will be no condemnation for you? God's already poured out that condemnation on his son, that he can make you blameless and holy in his sight? Or are you busy trying to scrub yourself clean or trying to ignore God's holiness? We won't tell other people to repent unless we really believe that those who repent obtain God's mercy. Which leads us to the second point. not only do we need to believe in the promise of repentance, we need to believe that proclaiming repentance is necessary. In other words, that part of us telling people the good news of Jesus means that we must speak about repentance. And I want to try and show you that from the passage we're studying, Jesus' words right after his resurrection. He says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. And that means his name, Jesus' name. So repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, we can see the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all the things that he's commanded us. We can see it in Mark when he says, go into all the world to proclaim the good news. We can see it in John when Jesus says, I am sending you as the Father has sent me. We can see it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which we'll look at later in today's message. But here in Luke, the Great Commission that Jesus gives us is this: go tell people to repent. Go tell people to repent. If you won't tell them they can repent, then they can't be forgiven. So we are called to follow Jesus' example in proclaiming repentance to the world. Look at this from Mark chapter 1, verse 14. As Mark describes the opening of Jesus' ministry, he says, after John the Baptist was arrested, John, who had a message of repentance, Jesus comes into Galilee. He's proclaiming the good news of God, the gospel of God. And he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's invading this world. Therefore, do two things: repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, Jesus himself saw it was necessary to call people to repentance. When the church is telling the world to repent, we are not doing so, hopefully, in a spirit of self-righteousness, saying, you need to repent, not us. But in humility, we are saying, we, the repenters, are inviting you into repentance so that you can experience God's forgiveness. Repent and believe the good news of the work of Jesus Christ. And notice, just two verses later, we find that Jesus, after proclaiming this message, calls people to follow him, his disciples, and he says to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. So brothers and sisters, how is it possible for us to say, I'm following Jesus, and not have his same message? In other words, if I'm saying I'm a follower of Jesus, but I will not tell people to repent because I think that sounds antithetical to the spirit of the age, or I don't want to come off as self-righteous, or I don't want people to think I'm the kind of person who looks down on them. I get those concerns, but brothers and sisters, do you understand that if we are saying we follow Jesus, we must follow him in his message, and his message requires that we invite people into repentance. And that is exactly what his disciples did. If you look in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, you'll see that when Jesus sends them out after a time of training, you're going to see he calls them forth. He takes the 12, he sends them out two by two. And what do? They go out and they proclaim that people should repent. And you say, well, they just did that while Jesus was around. No, brothers and sisters, that's not true. After Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and he poured forth the promised Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that's exactly the message that they continue to give to the world. They continue to call people to repentance. See here, you can see at Pentecost in the sermon Peter preached that day, that he ties repentance to the forgiveness that God wants to give the world. Peter says to the people, repent and be baptized, or publicly profess your faith, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. See how Peter, in the very first message, he hasn't changed anything from what Jesus said. He's like, repent and believe. repent and believe so that your sins can be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says this is God's promise for you in verse 38. The promise of God for you is that if you will repent and believe, you can be forgiven. Your relationship with God can be restored. And it's not just for you. It's for your children. It's for everybody far off. It's for everyone whom God is calling to himself. And it wasn't just that first sermon at Pentecost. We have a lot of Peter's sermons recorded, and at least in the early days, and his big public ones anyway. And in his second public sermon, Peter continues this theme. He keeps preaching repentance, and he says, if you will repent, your sins will be wiped away, and you'll get times of refreshing from God. So Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, Peter says, repent, therefore, and turn back to God so that your sins can be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and so that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I just want to ask some of you this morning, are you weary? Are you tired? Do you need a refreshing from God? Could it be that the reason you're so weary is because you've been striving to get your way, to get things focused the way you want them to go? Maybe you need to repent and turn back and have your sins blotted out so that you can get that refreshing that God has promised. Well, Peter wasn't the only one. The apostles continue to preach this same message. They preached it, by the way, not just to the crowd, but they even preached repentance to religious leaders. And man, this week we as Southern Baptists had some people who spoke powerfully to our religious leaders and said, listen, we need to repent. We need to make some serious changes in the direction of our convention of churches. And they saw repentance as a gift of God and the opportunity to gain God's forgiveness. So look at what Peter and the apostles said to the religious leaders. They said, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. So they're very clear about the sin of the religious leaders. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to do what? To give repentance to Israel. In other words, the reason Jesus died was to give you and me repentance as God's chosen people and forgiveness of sins as a consequence of that repentance. Well, Peter didn't just preach that way to religious leaders. He preached that way and spoke that way to sinful believers. A man caught up in sin who was full of envy and covetousness who tried to bribe him. Peter said, listen, you need to repent or you're not going to get the forgiveness that you need for the intention of your heart. It's not just your behaviors that you need forgiveness for. You need your attitudes, your envy, your selfishness, the jealousy of your heart. You need all those things forgiven as well. So speaking there, we find recorded, Peter said this, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. In other words, repent so that you can get the forgiveness that God wants to give you. Well, Paul continued the same thing. He didn't just do this to religious people. You say, well, you know, I don't like to use the word repent because I'm speaking to atheists or agnostics or people who are really intelligent. And listen, Paul preached to the Areopagus in Athens, which was full of intellectual philosophers who didn't believe in a sovereign God of the universe. And he said to them, repent because judgment and eternity are real. He said, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So God is in the business of commanding all people everywhere to repent. And so this is a message that we give not just to people who are weak of mind or weak of spirit. No, we give this message of repentance to intellectuals and to religious leaders. Not just to believers, but to people of varying cultures. When Paul was given a chance to summarize his mission work, he said, listen, repentance is the only way you get a profitable life. He's tying into this idea that Jesus had that said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And he says, listen, you don't want to forfeit your soul. You need to repent. And so he testifies of himself. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, anything that would make an eternal difference in your life. I taught you in public and from house to house, so in public and in private, testifying to Jews and to Greeks, people of varying cultural backgrounds. And what did he say? Of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see Paul hasn't changed the message. Decades later, after Christ has gone to the right hand of the Father, he's been resurrected, he ascended, Paul is still carrying out this message, repent and believe in the good news of Jesus. And Paul did this, by the way, even to legal authorities. He said, listen, the only way you get a right relationship with God, get back to God, is through repentance. So we have one of those testimonies recorded where he says this, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to God's heavenly vision he gave me. I declared to everybody in Damascus, then Jerusalem, then throughout the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. What? What was Paul's message? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now, what I hope you got through this brief run-through is this, that our commission is to be witnesses of this same message that Jesus had. In other words, if we're going to tell people to believe in the gospel, we must also call them to repentance, or we are giving them an alternate gospel, not the gospel of Jesus. Believe in the good news of what Jesus has done for you. Turn back from false gods. Turn back from your sins. Turn back from your self-centeredness. Turn back from your selfishness. Repent and experience the forgiveness and goodness of God. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? That when you're sharing your faith, that you need to boldly and yet lovingly, with humility, you don't need to wear a signboard that says repent, that the end of the world is coming, and have some sort of weird attitude about you, some spiritual superiority, but you do need to say to people, listen, there is no forgiveness without repentance. You must understand that the Jesus who died for you buys you with his blood and calls you to live a holy life and restores you to a right relationship with the holy God. So turn back from your sin. Come home to the Father, to his heart, to his mind, to his attitude, to the life he has built for you to live. So if we're going to proclaim this kind of repentance, we got to believe the promise. We got to understand the necessity of proclaiming repentance. And then we need to also believe that there is a power for repentance, a power that enables it, that makes it happen. And we need to take a look and see how Jesus promises that power. Look in verse 49. Jesus, right after he says, proclaim repentance to the world, he says, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus promised power to his disciples that would empower their message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we've all experienced that if we're a believer in Jesus. We experience a power from outside ourselves that opens our hearts and our minds to God's saving word. It helps us understand all that Jesus has said about it. There's a movement of God that comes to our hearts and speaks into our deepest beings and gives us understanding in our minds. In Luke 24, we see this happening a couple of different times. The gentlemen on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus disappears from their presence, they say to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Jesus was preaching to them from the word, but it wasn't just an external word. There was something happening. The Holy Spirit of God was bringing about a inward spiritual conviction and transformation. They could only describe it as their hearts burning. And many of you have experienced that when you came to saving faith, or when God spoke to you through a particular sermon, you began to feel like the fire of God was welling up inside you. And then to the disciples, he opens their minds to understand the scripture so that they can tie truth into reality. He removes the spiritual veil that keeps them from seeing the word of the cross for what it actually is. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "The word of the cross is folly or foolishness to everyone who's perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, because the power of God has come upon his word to make this tool of his, the scripture of his, the truth of the gospel, powerful and life transforming." So we receive the power to understand and experience the word of God in a new way. And that power leads us to conviction. The power of God that convicts is the power of God that brings us to repentance. In John 16, Jesus is recorded saying this to his disciples. He says, "I'm telling you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Brothers and sisters, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there were tongues of fire upon the disciples. They spoke in tongues to proclaim the gospel. But the greatest movement of the Holy Spirit wasn't upon the 120 in the room. It was upon the 3,000 plus that came to saving faith through conviction of their sin. The Holy Spirit invaded their lives through that power that convicts. Have you experienced the conviction of God's word? It's a call to come home, to place your faith in him, to repent, to trust in him. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that he knew for certain that they could be confident that they were beloved by God. They had been chosen by God to be objects of his grace. How could he be confident? He said, "I'm confident because our gospel message came to you, not just in word. It just didn't just bounce on you, or you just decided intellectually to believe in a truth or to sort of say, well, it sounds like a right thing." No, the word came in power and in the Holy Spirit. Spirit, and with full conviction. Paul said, "I saw the way your hearts and your minds were convicted of your sin. You heard the calling of God to come home to him." What was the response to Peter's message on Pentecost? Well, Scripture tells us, when they heard the message, when the great crowd heard the message, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I wonder if one of the reasons that we don't proclaim repentance is because we have stopped believing that God can cut to the deepest parts, the hardest parts of our hearts, or the hearts of our children, siblings, parents, co-workers, friends, and neighbors. Do you believe that God can cut that deeply, that he can take the deepest, ugliest parts of them and change them? God's power convicts, and it's a power that creates repentance and faith. We don't come up with repentance on our own. We don't come up with faith on our own. Over and over again, Scripture reminds us that we don't save ourselves by our own good works, that faith itself is a gift of God, but so is repentance. Repentance is God's gift. That's why if we don't see repentance in a person's life, we understand that something is fundamentally broken in their relationship with God. Look at what the disciples all figured out when they saw God moving upon an unexpected group. They didn't expect God to save the Gentiles, but they worshiped and glorified God when they saw him convicting them and changing them. They said, "To the Gentiles, God has gifted repentance that leads to life." Isn't that amazing? They understood that God has to gift people with repentance or they won't do it. That's why the Puritan forefathers said that faith and repentance are twin works of God's grace. God gives us the faith we need to believe, and God gives us the repentant hearts to respond to his conviction. One of the ways you see that, by the way, in Acts 13:48, I love this, when the apostles are preaching out and they hear the gospel, the Gentiles hear it, they begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Do you see how critically important the order of that sentence is? It doesn't say, as many believed were appointed to eternal life. No, it says if they were appointed, chosen by God, gifted with him with faith and repentance, those people believed the good news. What are we saying? We're saying that God has to turn our hearts back to him. God has to turn our hearts back to him. Do you feel far from God? Do you feel like you're disconnected? Would you cry out and say, God, turn my heart back to you? That's a beautiful prayer from 1 Kings 18:37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Oh God, do you want that? Do you want this in your life and the lives of the people that you love? People you know that are walking far from the cross that they once professed, or people who've never followed Jesus? Do you want their hearts to be turned back to God? Will you pray for God to give them repentance? Will you pray that God will restore us to himself? In Lamentations chapter 5, verse 21, there's this wonderful prayer. Restore us to yourself, O Lord. God, you got to do something. We know how far away we are. We know that we don't even really want to come home. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, so that we can be restored. Renew our days as of old. Oh God, if you don't do this work of causing repentance to spring forth in our lives, we will be lost. And brothers and sisters, we have hope in our ministry, in our speaking, our teaching, our proclaiming of the good news. When we're ministering to people and we see the hardness of their hearts, we see the sin in their lives, we see the ugly, selfish, prideful attitudes, and we recognize those attitudes because we see them in our mirrors when we look and see ourselves, we can minister in the hope that there is a God who delights in granting repentance. Paul wrote this to Timothy, reminding him that the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome. They have to be kind to everyone and able to teach, patiently enduring evil. We have to correct our opponents with gentleness. Why? Because God may perhaps grant them repentance. And when they have been gifted with repentance, they'll be led to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance precedes transforming knowledge. And they will then come to their senses. They'll come out of their spiritual stupors, out of their spiritual blindness, of their addiction to false reality. They'll escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. All of that occurs when God grants our hearts repentance. And brothers and sisters, this same power, the power that creates repentance, faith, that convicts, that opens our hearts and minds, this power makes all things new. Maybe you're feeling like you've gone too far, you're too astray, you're too broken, you're too empty, you're too messed up, you're too something for God to change. The power that he unleashes when we repent makes us new. See, Jesus saves us not because we've got our act together, not because we do works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, because that's his character, to not give us what we deserve. And he does it by the washing of regeneration. He gives us a new birth. He gives us a new life. We become born again. And He gives us a new path, a renewal, a transformation of our life. And he does that through the Holy Spirit. And he pours forth the Holy Spirit on us, not in tiny measures, but richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So this is something we can trust in, that God is in the business of taking broken vessels, washing them clean, patching them up, and making them into something new, and filling them with his Holy Spirit, that they might overflow to the world with his good news and his grace. And the power you and I need to proclaim repentance is not found in ourselves. Isn't that the promise that Jesus makes in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? That we will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon us, and we will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Oh, brothers and sisters, would you join me in crying out for God to fill us with this power, the power to repent. And let us believe the promise of God that all who repent will experience his grace, his mercy, and his transforming life. Life now and forever, if we will but believe in him and turn back to him. And let us trust that God's in the business of commissioning us to proclaim this good news to the world around us. And he will not leave us to that task alone, but he will come with power upon us that we can be his witnesses in our own homes, our own cities, our neighborhoods, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father God, would you do that very thing that I've just been talking about? If you don't grant repentance right now in each of our hearts and minds, we'll go on our merry way, deluded, and thinking that we are either in right relationship with you or not caring. We'll know we're not in right relationship, perhaps, but we'll run away farther from you. So, Lord, would you give us the faith to believe your promises that you want us to be home, that you want us to be reconciled, that you will forgive us our sins, that you will cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, that you will restore us, and that you will make us your children and give us new lives and transform our hearts and set us free. So let us believe that promise, not only for ourselves, but for all who we love and for our enemies and for those people who are far away from us. So Lord, let us fulfill your great commission. Let us understand that we are called to call people to repentance, and that without that repentance, they cannot receive your forgiveness and grace. And Lord, let us not try and do it on our own, and certainly not do it with an attitude of spiritual pride and superiority and self-righteousness. But rather in humility, might we go to them and invite them into a place of repentance as we model that and live it out ourselves. And Lord, we can't do it without your power. We need you to open eyes and hearts and ears to your word. We need you to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we need you to change us and make us into something new and powerful. And we need you to empower this message of repentance this week in our workplaces, in our homes, in our families, and wherever you may send us. So we cry out for that. Restore us, O God. Renew us, O God. Turn our hearts back to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.